Our children can be dismissed at this time for children's church. Head downstairs. So as Pastor Elo mentioned, he wasn't feeling super great. Let me know on Wednesday that I should have something ready just in case. And by Wednesday night, Barb came and told me that I was pinch hitting for Pastor Elo this morning. And I've become convinced, if I'm being totally honest, that it's the sovereignty of God that our service worked out the way that it did. There is just a number of things at work leading up to this morning that the theme of my message, it really felt like it fit the theme of our service so far this morning. When Pastor Elo and I, when we preach, we try to pick songs that kind of go with our theme. And I don't know if I could have picked, Pastor Elo already had the songs picked for this morning. I don't know if I could have picked better songs to go with my message than what we sang this morning. And then as I shared the song that I had selected probably 2 weeks ago before all of this happened, the song that I sang for ministry and music went well with my message. And so I chose Psalm 37 because this has had a significant impact in my own life. God has brought this psalm to my attention many times, and earlier this week, again before Pastor Elo texted me that he wasn't feeling well, I've told my soccer team at the high school of, you know, I'm your coach, but I don't want to just teach you how to play the game of soccer. My mission statement as a coach is I want to train young boys to be good soccer players and teach them to be even better men. And I've had one soccer player in particular who has taken me up on my offer, and even after he's graduated now, he'll text me or he'll call me for counsel. And he did that earlier this week. He was struggling with something, and as I was talking with him, the Lord brought this psalm back to my mind as some encouragement to him. And then even if you come for our meeting this evening, even the little paragraph that I wrote as I reflected on 2024 for our church as a whole, I feel like goes well with Psalm 37. And so as I start, I wanted to share what I included in my associate pastor's report for 2024. Like I said, I think it went pretty well with this psalm, and it's, you know, something that I've been thinking on. And so in my associate pastor's report, I say, I don't remember when exactly it was. I think it was kind of shortly after the passing of Chad. But Anna and I, we were talking, and she made a comment that she said, I'm trying to come up with a word to describe how I'm feeling, how this whole situation feels, and nothing is coming to my mind other than the word heavy. It just feels heavy. And as I was reflecting on 2024 for my associate pastor's report and thinking through of some things that had happened in my own life and in the life of our church, there was a lot of things that happened in 2024, in our church, in our community, across the globe, that made life feel heavy at times. For example, one of my soccer players lost his mom over the summer. Totally out of the blue, random event. Anna and I, living next to Rocky and Darlene, got to know them extremely well, and Rocky passed. And then along with the loss of Chad and Janice and Ardith, and I know Chad and Janice technically is 2025, but it still fits that theme. And then I know a number of trials across our whole church of people going through really dark days, walking in the valley. And it has caused a lot of tears. And it has also caused me, personally, just how desperately I need the Spirit to, in my own life, in my own walk, but also as I minister. There's been a lot of heartache and questions and confusion in my own heart, as well as in yours, I'm sure, as you've processed some of the things that have happened in our church. But even when I don't understand and when I am confused or when sorrow fills my heart and mind, I always know that there is at least one thing I do understand and there is no confusion about, and that is I can rest in the fact that God is worthy of praise and knows all of our heartaches. And as the chorus of my song that I sang this morning, it says about our God, He is a God who counts my tears, who holds my days. And so I sing through sorrows and I sing with faith, oh praise the God of every grace. And life can be heavy sometimes. And you know what? Scripture is also filled with heavy topics and stories. And so as we look at Scripture, we can find wisdom and we can find encouragement for us. And Psalm 37 was written by David. And just think about the life of David for a moment and how heavy his life was. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm where David shares what he has seen as a man who was a king and a warrior, as a man who was confronted with the depravity of his heart, but is also called a man after God's own heart. And we see in Psalm 37 in verse 25 that the time of life that David is writing this psalm is towards the end. It is after he has experienced all of these things. It is after he has gray hairs and he's reflecting on his life and everything that he has seen. He has lived his life. He has witnessed the highs and the lows. He has endured. And these are the conclusions that he has come to about life in Psalm 37. Pastor Elo gifted Anna and I a really great book. It's a little devotional on the Psalms, and we've been using it for family devotions after our evening meal. And so I was looking at it, and I was looking at what the author says about Psalm 37, and he gives this quote. He says, "The core message of this psalm is that true fullness of life comes not as we expect. It is found not in manipulating our circumstances or controlling those around us or violently silencing those who threaten our ambitions, but in quietly looking to God and letting Him sort out our lives." And that's the message of Psalm 37. That was the experience of King David himself as he retells his story. So as we go through this psalm, I've broken it up into four different sections. There's a warning to the righteous that David opens with. There is instruction to the righteous that David gives to us to follow. There is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked that David explains. And at the end, there is the calling of the righteous. And so the first part of this psalm is the warning to the righteous. You find that in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." David says, fret not, fear not of evildoers. He says there's no reason, it's going to become much more evident as we walk through exactly why, but he says there is no reason for us who follow God to have fear, even in the face of evil. And he follows that up with, be not envious of wrongdoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. I think what David is saying is there's this temptation for us as we live through life and we try to do what is right. In a fallen world, it feels like the more we try to do right, the further we fall behind everyone else. And so we can look to these examples, to these leaders, to celebrities, and see they're doing everything wrong, and yet it feels like they have the most influence wherever I look. They're doing everything wrong, but yet they're the ones with mansions and millions of dollars in their bank account and the nicest cars, the fanciest jewelry. And so the temptation for us is to look at them and say, okay, in this world, this is how I get ahead. And so I'm going to do everything that they're doing. I am going to disregard God's word and instead follow these evildoers. And David says, be not envious. Why? They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. The reason why we should not envy evildoers is because their works and their successes are temporary. What we view as their current successes are just that. They are current and not lasting. And whenever something is stated this plainly in Scripture, I always find myself asking this question. Do I really believe that? Do I really live my life like that? That I see it as more valuable to follow God than do whatever gets me ahead in life. And so that's the warning to the righteous that David gives right at the beginning. In verses 3 through 8, we see the instruction that David gives to the righteous. There's five clear commands. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord. He says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. He says in verse 7, be still before the Lord. And then in verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. In verse 3, this idea of trusting in the Lord, it could also be translated as enjoy security in the Lord. And when we translate it like this, it gives this idea of a shepherd tending his sheep. The sheep enjoy the security of being under their shepherd. And the sheep have faith in their shepherd to take care of them. And this obviously fits with a grander theme that we see in Scripture, Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. And as I mentioned before, I'm going to say it again here, when something in Scripture is stated as plainly as this, it begs the question for all of us to ask ourselves, is this true in our own lives? Do I really believe this? That I need to trust in the Lord? And is that truth permeated throughout my life? Do I live my life in light of that fact that I need to trust the Lord? And why does David have to say something that should be so obvious to himself and others reading his poem? The reason is because we are fallen human beings. The reason is because we often don't place our trust in the Lord. We trust ourselves to provide for us. We trust our comforts to bring us joy. We trust our job. We trust our own talents and abilities to get us through life. And it is amazing how quickly our human minds and our human hearts are drawn away from the Lord. And so David brings us back. Trust in the Lord. Remember to do what is right, not just what is convenient. And make faithfulness to the Lord like a close friend. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Let your life be consumed and defined by faithfulness to your God. The next command that we see is in verse 4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Redirect your emotions. I think us particular as Americans, we live in a very emotional society where people act according to their emotions rather than according to truth. And so he says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Redirect your emotions through truth and not through your own heart. And I found this command interesting because of what I just said. Redirect your emotions through truth rather than your own heart, because right after this line, delight yourself in the Lord, he says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I find that that portion of that verse interesting, because elsewhere in Scripture, the heart and man's desires are basically labeled as public enemy number one and number two. It says in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. James 1, 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Hebrews 3, 10, they go astray in their heart. Matthew 12, 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I find that really interesting that David says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because over and over we're told in Scripture that our heart is deceitful. So how can these two things actually go together? And I think what we see here is that it is not wrong to have desires. Desire in and of itself is not sinful. And God can actually use our desires to serve him. The question is, are our desires ordered desires? Are our desires righteous desires? Do we have the right priorities in place in our life so that our desires are good? We ought not to act on our desires just because we want to. Just because we desire something doesn't mean we should act. We need to act according to truth first and let the truth of God's word change our desires. That is what happens when we are communing with the Lord. Our eyes are opened to the beauty and the wisdom and the love of God as he is described in his word that he gave to us. And our desires are literally changed as we grow. He was a professor at Faith teaching science for a little while. He was the dean of students, and he was kind of a health nut. He was really good at sports science. Like, he knew very well how the body works, and he knew very well what fuel the body needs. So even, you know, what kind of food you're putting into your body for a specific type of athlete even. Like, he knew his stuff, and he was a health nut. And he told me, he said, you know, when I was younger, I loved sweets. I loved cake. I loved pie. I loved candy. And as I grew in understanding the human body, and I understood how bad that all that sugar is for my body, and as I disciplined myself to eat healthier, the desire to eat sweets eventually went away totally, to the point where he is in life now, it doesn't even sound good to me to eat cake or to eat pie. And the same is true in the Christian walk. The same is true in the Christian walk. When we are communing with God, when we are seeing clearly from his word how good he is. You know, the psalm, I forget the exact psalm, it might be Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. As we dive into God's word and we read about him and we understand him and we know him, then our desires change. And so Psalm 37:4 is true. Delight yourself in the Lord. That is the first thing. That is first. Delight yourself in the Lord. Then what comes after that is he will give you the desires of your heart. And our world has those two things totally backwards. Totally backwards. We live out of our desires first. It reminds me, this verse also reminds me of a great quote by John Piper in a book that he wrote on the theology of the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards. He says, God's passion for his own glory and his passion for my joy are not at odds with each other. And that is what David is alluding to in this verse. Delight in the Lord, and what you most want will also be what God most wants for your life. I have an uncle, and I know my dad has spent countless years evangelizing to him and sharing the gospel with him. And I know my parents have spent hours and hours in prayer over his life. And I think fundamentally why he has, there's a couple of reasons, but one of them is he does not understand the truth of verse 4. That his best interest is to follow God. His best interest is to be a believer in Christ. There's a disconnect there. He keeps on going back to his vices, and he thinks that's going to bring joy and that's going to bring meaning. And he doesn't understand that true joy and true meaning is found in God alone, is found in faith in Christ alone. And if we are going to find our delight and our joy in the Lord, we need the next verse to help us out as well. It says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. So we redirected our emotions before. Now we're redirecting our career. We're redirecting our reputation. The Hebrew word for commit literally means roll, as though getting rid of a burden. And it's like what the Lord told Joshua in Joshua 5:9. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Living according to your own way and according to our own wisdom, it makes our lives burdensome. I can't tell you how many times in my life, you know, I was stuck between a rock and a hard place and tried to dig myself out of it, and it made the situation worse. When we live according to our own way and our own wisdom, life becomes even more burdensome. It becomes even more difficult. And so God calls us to abandon that burdensome life and commit to him instead. It is only when we fully commit to God that we will find the truth of the previous verse. If we are not willing to fully commit, it will be really hard to see the value of delighting in the Lord. And I'm sure this is true of other sports as well, but as a soccer coach, that's where my mind always goes. This idea of committing our way to the Lord. And so in soccer, it's called a block tackle, okay? It's when somebody has the ball and you want to take it right off their foot. And so when you go in, you want to have your shoulders over your body. You want to lock your ankle, make sure it's really strong, so that when you come through, you're gonna take the ball off their foot, okay? They might even get knocked over. And that's really good technique. What's really bad technique is when you're leaning back and you're reaching for it. That's how injuries happen. That's how you lose the tackle. And even if you try to go in with good technique, there's a temptation for players to let up right at the end because it's going to be a collision. And especially if they're younger or if they're smaller, the temptation is to let up. And what really happens is when you let up, when you don't commit to it, number one, you're going to lose the challenge. And number two, that's when injuries happen. That's when your ankle gets rolled underneath of you. That's when you're not flexing your muscles. You're not being solid all the way through your leg. And so knee injuries happen. And the same is true in the Christian life. God wants us to fully commit to him. And half-hearted Christianity leads to problems. Half-hearted Christianity is unsustainable. It is burdensome. It makes life even more challenging. And so as we trust in the Lord and as we delight in the Lord, as we commit to the Lord, we're also told in verse 7 to be still before the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. In other words, be silent and wait. Pastor Elo talked a little bit about this last Sunday, about the importance of us waiting on the Lord. After we have considered where our trust is and we have determined to place it in the Lord, after we have considered where our joy is and have determined to place it in the Lord, after we have considered who is in charge of our lives and we have determined to commit our life to the Lord, now we can be still before the Lord. We can be silent and wait, trusting that his plan and his timing are good. And then verse 8 is the final command that we see in Psalm 37, and that is refrain from anger. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. In Scripture, you know, there's a command in the New Testament, be angry and sin not. So I think it is possible for us to have a righteous anger. Jesus, when he was turning the tables over, he had a righteous anger in that moment. So it is possible. But for us as fallen human beings, it is extremely difficult. It is extremely difficult that our desires are ordered enough to actually have a righteous anger. And so more times than not, it is best that we refrain from it. We refrain from anger. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Oftentimes, our anger stems from a focus on ourselves rather than God. And that's a part of our human nature. That's why it is so hard for us to actually have a righteous anger. Because more often than not, our anger actually comes from being focused on ourselves. And as we'll see in the following verses, man's way is often to either repay evil with more evil or use evil to get ahead. God's way, however, is to overcome evil with good. And as I just mentioned from James 1:20, so clearly says, anger does not help accomplish this goal. And so David tells us, refrain from anger. And so that's the instruction to the righteous. Trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, be still before the Lord, and refrain from anger. And now David hammers home his truths even more in the next section as he makes very clear the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And we find this in verses 9 through 26. I'm going to go over this pretty briefly because some of it is kind of repetitive, and I think we'll get the idea without diving into every single verse. Okay? So in verses 10 through 11, it says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. In other words, the wicked successes that we are tempted to be envious of is fleeting. It will eventually be lost. The wicked will lose everything, while the meek will inherit everything. Reminds me of the famous quote from the missionary Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The wicked will lose everything while the meek inherit everything. Verses 12 through 13 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. It reminds me of Psalm 2 that I preached on shortly before the election in November, and how the kings and rulers, they set themselves. They do evil deeds to get ahead, and they set themselves, and then they come together and they try to connive and try to find a way to break away from the sovereignty of God and try to just do everything their own way. And what does God do the whole time while this is going on? He sits and he laughs and he holds them in derision. Why? Because he is sovereign and he has set his king in Jerusalem. And it's the same idea here in verses 12 and 13. It is a wonderful truth for us, the glorious inevitability of God's plan. God's will be done, and there is nothing anyone can do to stop it. Verses 14 and 15 say, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy and to slay those whose way is upright. What does verse 15 say? Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The wicked take advantage of the weak, needy, and righteous, while the Lord protects the weak, needy, and righteous. And it reminds me of our study through the book of Micah. It revealed the same problem. It was a problem that was prevalent in David's day, and it stayed in the kingdom all the way until Micah. And they revealed that these people in power, they are taking advantage of the poor. They are taking advantage of the needy, mocking the righteous. And the irony of our world and what God's word tells us is that those who force their way to the top will lose out to those who were content to stay on the bottom. The wicked take advantage of the weak and needy and righteous, while the Lord protects the weak, needy, and righteous. Verse 16 and 17, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The abundance of the wicked is undesirable compared to the little the righteous has, as we've talked about before, because we know that the deeds of the wicked will fade like the grass, but the righteous will endure forever. In verses 18 and 20, we see that the wicked perish and vanish like smoke, while the righteous have an infinite heritage. In verses 21 through 22, the wicked borrow and they never repay, while the righteous are generous. In verses 23 through 26, David kind of brings this section to a close. He says, the steps of the righteous are established. The Lord puts his stamp of approval on those who seek righteousness. And David is realistic about living in a fallen world too in that section. He says in verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. There will be failures. We will fall short at times, but the Lord will never cast him out, for the Lord upholds him. Those who seek righteousness, the Lord upholds them. And then in verse 25, it's the verse I alluded to earlier, where we see David's authority in writing this wisdom literature. He says that for all of my life, everything that I've seen as a king, as a warrior, as a sinner, as someone who sought righteousness, David has never once seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread. They have had all that they need in God. God is a faithful God. God is a providing God. And that is what David tells us. That throughout his entire life, everything that he's been through, the highs of becoming a king and military victories, to the lows of being pursued by a king that he served faithfully, the lows of being pursued by his own son to kill him, in the highs and the lows of his life, he says, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. He understands that his God is a faithful God, and his God always provides. And that brings us to the end of the psalm in verses 27 through 40, where we see the calling of the righteous. So we were given this warning not to fret of evildoers, not to be envious of evildoers, and then clear instruction, five commands of what we are to do as people who follow after God. And then David paints this really clear picture. There's two sides. Either you're for God or you're not. This is what happens to people who are for God. This is what happens to people who are not. And so he brings it in the end. He brings the calling of the righteous. This is what we are to do now. Because of all that we know about ourselves, because of all that we know about God, he says in verse 27, turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever, for the Lord loves justice. So make sure you know what side you are on. Make sure you know you are right before God. Turn from evil and do good. And the second aspect of the calling is found in the very end, verses 39 and 40. says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." And so the second aspect of the calling of the righteous is we need to live in light of the fact that we cannot save ourselves. But we know the one who can. Can you imagine how hard life would be if we were left to fend for ourselves and save ourselves? As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, just some of the things that I know you have endured, as we have endured as a church body, the broken relationships, the health problems, the material loss. Can you imagine going through life without a God who you know will never forsake you? I really can't imagine how miserable that life would be. But thankfully we have a God who has not left us to fend for ourselves or save ourselves. And it truly would be a miserable life. Just think about it. Us, finite creatures who are constantly confused and unsure of what is going on in the world. Us, who have no power or authority in comparison with other nations or leaders. Us, who walk into one room of our house and completely forget why we walked into the room in the first place. Of course we could never save ourselves. Of course we cannot trust ourselves. Of course we cannot find true delight in ourselves. Of course we should not commit our lives to serve ourselves. Of course we cannot rest in our own abilities. Of course we would be filled with anger if we have only ourselves to hope in. And so praise be to such a loving God that has not left us to figure out life on our own. Praise be to such a loving God who is never confused or unsure. Praise be to a God who is all powerful. Praise be to a God who never forgets. Praise be to a God who can rescue us from ourselves. The God who is worthy of trust, who we can find delight in, who we should commit our entire lives to serving, and who does give us rest, who does give us peace instead of anger. The irony of Psalm 37, I said it before, I'll say it again here. The irony of Psalm 37 is that those who force their way to the top will lose out to those who are content to stay on the bottom. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And nobody lived this truth better or made this truth more evident than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was glorified through his death. Through defeat, he was victorious. Through mocking and shame, he was praised and worshipped. Through being cast out, he now reigns. And as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then followed in verses 14 and 17 of Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, Psalm 37 is the reality that Jesus lived out in his life. Even Jesus trusted God the Father. Even Jesus delighted himself in God the Father. Even Jesus completely committed himself to God the Father. Even Jesus waited on God the Father. And Psalm 37 is the story of Jesus. And Psalm 37 ought to be the story of us as well. And so as we continue into 2025, let us not forget that we serve a good and faithful God who is not distant, but who is near. and who wants us to call on him with our sorrows and with our cares and our anxieties, because he cares. Let's pray.